Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. I'm Philippa Hitchin. Coming up today, the Vatican hosts an executive summit on business and ethics. Plus, Catholics and Pentecostals. Just how much do these two churches and communities have in common? Stay tuned. Years on from the start of the global economic crisis and from the publication of Pope Benedict's encyclical Caritas in Veritate, the Church's message is still not getting through to the people and places where key economic policies are being made. That's according to officials at the Vatican's Justice and Peace Council, who are organising an executive summit on ethics for the business world, bringing in CEOs and chairmen and women of global corporations and financial institutions to reflect upon new directions and best practices that take ethics seriously. The meeting is taking place at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences in the Vatican Gardens from June the 16th to 18th, co-sponsored by the Regina Apostolorum University and the Fidelis International Institute.
Fine, you know, we got this team of people together.
The president of the Pontifical Justice and Peace Council, Cardinal Peter Turkson, told me the goals of this conference is to challenge participants to listen to some new ideas and perhaps even consider doing business in a different way.
There should be the openness on the side of all to, you know, hearing something new, okay, to being challenged to something new. And this I know for sure from examples, okay, of businessmen who meet or who enter into a particular setting thinking that they're going to be talking only business. Then somebody comes who starts his intervention from the point of view of his own faith and his own experience. Then, you know, after that, somebody meets me and says, you know, I'm also a Catholic. So it just means that it's possible to rekindle this other light in the lives of people. Okay, and probably the thing to do is not only to just stay on the level of, you know, professionalism, but also at the end of the day to remember that all of these professionals are, in first and foremost, human beings and probably brought up in one way or the other. And probably the pursuit of business has led several of them to adopt certain lifestyles or certain patterns of living as the professional required way of living.
So it's an important moment of networking, really, for networking those.
Networking and probably
with these interests.
and probably the you know, the possibility of those who have gone beyond a certain way of doing business to be willing to share their experiences, you know, in the hope that it will also kindle, you know, and kindle certain light in the lives of the other people.
You're talking about it as a very fruitful moment, just a couple of years after the global economic crisis. Why do you think this is? Why do you think there is a new interest, perhaps, in hearing the message of the Church at this time?
You know, I know this effort, this initiative is not the only one. I know, for example, in England, There was an attempt also to get bank executives together to study, aspect of this message of the Holy Father. Some have found it very enriching, very refreshing, very new, something they never heard of before. Some also, you know, will probably go on doing business as usual. But the possibility of, you know, just, you know, the tendency is just to yield to the status quo and say this is how everything needs to be. I suppose, you know, as a church, that's the thing. We never yield to the status quo and never should stop, you know, provoking or taking people beyond the status quo, reminding people of the possibility of, you know, looking at things differently than they used to doing. I think that's what it means to evangelize, okay, to invite people to a level which they've either not thought of before or they've not considered to belong to a natural and normal way of doing things. And that's what this is supposed to be.
Cardinal Peter Turkson there, President of the Pontifical Justice and Peace Council. Amongst the key organisers of this meeting is Father Michael Ryan, Professor of Business Ethics at the Regina Apostolorum University and President of the Fidelis International Institute. He explained to me how the whole idea came about.
Well, the origin of the conference comes from our desire as a congregation Legionaries of Christ to work with the church and for the church in the propagation of the social doctrine of the church. With that intent, with that purpose, we founded the Fidelis International Institute as a sort of an instrument, you know, for that kind of work. And then precisely realizing that this was the, let's say, the second year of the Caritas in Veritate, we proposed to the Council for Justice and Peace the possibility of doing a Congress with the intention of revamping the Caritas in Veritate. As the Pope mentioned the other day, I mean, an encyclical needs a lot of work to really penetrate the world and precisely, you know, to make itself felt. So we wanted to make a contribution to that and to try to bring people in to not only sort of speak, but also maybe to bring in experiences that would help to bridge the gap between the ideals or the ethics and the practice. Many business people feel the difficulty of, well, how do you bring that into practice in a world that's competitive and problematic for many reasons? So that was the focus or the angle that we wanted to do it.
You're talking about this difficult interface between the ideals that perhaps people would like to put into practice and the reality of the cutthroat business world. What are you hoping to offer, perhaps, in terms of ideas at this conference to really help people follow that instinct towards a more ethical business practice?
Well, I think that one of the bridges that helps a lot is when people have positive experiences, what we call today the best practices, things that work. Because in reality, it's a question of prudence to apply general knowledge and general principles to the concrete situation. It's the gift of prudence. And that's form. That's not automatic. That's why we see that there's people, let's say, that have good solutions in very complex situation, and that's the perfect example of prudence in action.
Can you give us perhaps just one concrete example of this, where you've seen this really working?
Yes, for example, on one occasion I had a big discussion in a classroom about telling lies in business. Is bluffing ethical? Can you tell small lies, white lies, semi-black lies, whatever? And we didn't reach any conclusion. We had different positions. Some say that, well, no, going back to St. Augustine, that any lie is to want to say something with the intention of deceiving. Others would say, no, it's saying something, but you can make some kind of a mental reservation, that kind of a discussion. A few days afterwards, I met a businessman who works in a very complex business in the States, in the transport business, so it's a complex context. No? And I asked him, how do you solve the problem of lying? Expecting that he would give me some examples of when he tells a lie, when he doesn't tell a lie. I said, oh, I don't need to tell a lie. I said, how do you do that? So I give quality. All my clients, 90% of my clients, will never ask me the price of the unity that I'm going to sell them. They just call me, I need a unit, and they hang up. Because they know from experience that if they're not happy, the day after they return the keys and they get another unit. I've never had the need. And I said, wow. You see, somebody that's in the business, that's living the difficulties, is able to reach a line of solution that we, in the intellectual or in the speculative moment, we were not able to reach. Now, that is a line for every business. I mean, do you want to be transparent? Give quality. Why do we have to tell a lie?
You're talking also about the reading the signs of the times, that there is perhaps a new interest a couple of years after the global financial crisis, a new interest in a more ethical approach to business. Why do you say this? What examples do you have of this?
Well, I mean, first of all, there's been an explosion of literature, of conferences, and our conference is one among them. Business ethics is now an established subject in every business school. And then when you touch the business world, you do see there's an openness, at least a hope that you're going to come along to say something new to them. They're not closed just because you're going to speak of ethics. Maybe then when you speak, we're not able to transmit the ethics in the right way or in an attractive way. So therefore, they're open to it. Now, it depends on our transmission. Obviously, if we don't transmit it right, they will be bored again and they say, this is not useful for me. But if you do transmit it, they are open. And that's another thing. Most people and most business people have had no formation in philosophy or ethics. So really, they have in some way, obviously a natural concept of ethics, but when you give them some elements of, let's say, more technical knowledge of ethics, to show them that ethics is the science not of the knows but of the do's, and it's the science of happiness. It's your good living. It's making you flourish. If they're able to see that, then I mean they feel called, because it's obviously a human experience. So therefore, I consider it very important to start from their experience. I mean, have you felt any time ethics in action inside of you? Have you suffered an injustice? Have you done an injustice and you didn't sleep that night? I mean, everybody has that experience. You say, okay, what is this? Is it just your gut feeling, your guts? Is it the voice of your mother? Or what is it? No? And I see that they're open to see. And then they discover a path that can lead them to what the Pope in the Caritas in Veritatis says. When he says that we must be attentive not to abuse ethics. The word ethics has been used and abused. And in some way, there's an inflation that has sort of rendered it in some way harmless and sort of without strength. So he says it's very important, the system of ethics that you refer to. And he gives from the social doctrine of the Church two fundamental principles. He says it has to be an ethics that's a friend of man, no? Based on two principles, which is the dignity of the human person and the transcendent value of the ethical norms. Now, if a person in some way intuits this, then I consider that that person may not have the exact answers, but he has a compass. And when you have a compass and you're kind of lost in the woods, at least you have a direction. And therefore, there's more hope that you will find also specific answers to the things. And then another thing that's important in business, in ethics and business, we shouldn't imagine from the beginning perfect solutions. Because then again, going back to the idea of prudence, the prudential decision may be applicable to one situation and not another. It may be applicable to your situation and maybe not to another. Then it may be perfectionable. I mean, you might decide something today, which is the best you could do, and the next day you'll question it if you're open to values, and you'll probably be able to even better the solution. And so that prudential looking and searching and comparing and progressive closeness to the perfect solution. Because sometimes we have the idea that ethics has to be black and white. It is on major principles. I mean, you don't kill somebody, you either kill them or you don't kill them. But when you have to discuss any issue of applied ethics, like nuclear energy or the just wage for a person, or no, these kind of things, or the interest on a loan, obviously you try to make as just a decision as you can. But then the next day you might question it again and redo it and come closer to a more perfect solution. So that's what I see that I think we can contribute, no, to invite them to see the greatness and the beauty of the ethical dimension of man, to see that they're called there, you know, from inside, let's say, as, you know, from their heart, to encourage them, you know, that's their own happiness is there, and help them to not to get discouraged.
Father Michael Ryan is president of the Fidelis International Institute and a professor of business ethics at the Regina Apostolorum University here in Rome. How much do you know about the Pentecostal movement? What beliefs and practices do they share in common with the Catholic Church? Despite plenty of mistrust and conflict over aggressive proselytizing in traditionally Catholic countries, did you know that Catholics and Pentecostals have been working together in an international dialogue for almost 40 years? Well, I discovered all this and more when I went along to a meeting of some 20 Catholic and Pentecostal theologians taking place here in Rome this week. The first meeting of the sixth phase of their dialogue took place from June 10th to 16th, including shared participation in the Papal Mass for Pentecost and the Wednesday General Audience in the Vatican. During a break between sessions, I sat down with Catholic Bishop Michael Burbidge from Raleigh, North Carolina, and then we were joined by Dr. Mel Robeck, an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God and professor of church history and ecumenics at the Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, California.
Bishop Michael Burbidge, I'm the Bishop of the Diocese of Raleigh, North Carolina.
You're also the Catholic co-chair of this dialogue with the Pentecostal churches. Many people, I think, would see this as a relatively new venture for the Catholic Church, dialogue with the Pentecostals, and yet it's been going on almost four decades, hasn't it?
That's correct. I think next year will be the 40th year of this dialogue, but it is somewhat surprising to the average listener, not realizing that this dialogue has been in place for a while and has produced some very fine documents, and the dialogue has proven very fruitful and helpful. So we hope to continue that tradition.
Can you tell us anything about the origins of it back in the early 1970s? It was quite a bold venture then, wasn't it?
It was a very bold venture, but I think, just the recognition of the growth of Pentecostals and the impact that they were having in society, and how we could engage each other in an understanding of who we are and what it is that we believe, proved helpful. But obviously that dialogue must continue.
My name is Mel Robeck. I'm a professor of church history and ecumenics at Fuller Theological Seminary. That's in Pasadena, California, and I co-chair this dialogue. But I'm an ordained minister with the Assemblies of God.
We were looking back a little bit at the history of this dialogue. In fact, started almost 40 years ago, although I think few people have much knowledge of what's been going on. What do you think, perhaps, this dialogue has achieved in those 40 years?
I think it's achieved quite a bit. You know, 40 years ago, Pentecostals and Catholics would hardly speak to each other. The very fact that we opened that door 40 years ago, David Duplessis and Father Killian McDonald were the two that really did that, I think has brought a great deal of more openness to the possibility that we have a great number of things in common. Through the years, what we have seen is the growth of interest within especially the academic communities of both churches. There's been a great deal of exchange of ideas, papers, participation in one another's conferences, and the ability for us to bring, at this point in time, denominational leadership into the discussions is really a major step forward. So I think we are making good ground in terms of understanding one another, trying to hear the heart of one another on various issues that have been, in the past, sometimes very difficult for us to deal with. And we are hopeful that we can build greater commonality and hopefully common witness.
You're talking about the particularly difficult issues. What do you see as the most significant obstacles between the two communities and really the obstacles that are standing in the way of this dialogue at the present time?
Well, I think that the whole question of proselytism is a huge question, especially for Catholics. Pentecostals don't think about proselytism very much. You know, we think about evangelizing people that we think need to hear the gospel in a fresh way, that perhaps haven't heard that before. And sometimes we're pretty aggressive at that. Sometimes we don't always pay attention to the realities that are on the ground and the kind of work that has been done, because it isn't always stated in the same kind of language that we have. So we worked very hard for 8 years on the question of proselytism, and one of the big breakthroughs was the ability for both sides to be able to say, this is what we identify as proselytism, and these are the kinds of concerns that we have about that, and we have agreed to condemn it when we see it, and to be able to speak together and say, both of us are for evangelization, and both of us want to see our people brought into the church and become vital members and contributing members to the life of the community. And the question is, who's going to take responsibility for the evangelization, and can we give those people to the other side? In other words, if a Pentecostal comes into a town and tries to evangelize, are they willing to allow those people to remain Catholic? You know, am I going to try to take credit for them by building another church and having my church become the new church in town? And I think those are very important questions that we still have a long way to go on.
Bishop Michael, I think it is true, isn't it, that within the Catholic world, in many areas, Pentecostals and other newer churches are seen very much as direct competitors, people who are there, if you like, to draw the faithful away from the Catholic Church. How do you move beyond that?
Well, I think the idea of communicating leader to leader, heart to heart, is very essential, and it's still a growing concern, and especially it is related in our day and age as we receive new people into our communities, even immigrants, and the understanding that for them to be involved in a different denomination or movement or a community, that the understanding of the reality is clear. It's packaged in a way where what is being said is what is meant. So I think the only way to do that is to say, well, here's where we see some sensitivities. Here's where we believe that has broken down a bit. And I think for the integrity to be part of it, we need to honestly speak about it and in a respectful way.
Tell us something, if you could, just a little bit about the origins, the history of the Pentecostal churches.
Surely. Pentecostalism really first emerged on the scene about the beginning of the 20th century. And probably the roots of it are several, but the primary root would have been in the Wesleyan holiness tradition. In other words, through the Anglican, Methodist, Wesleyan, and in the United States frontier religion, in a sense, it was much more concerned about the holiness of life and sanctification. And that was really out of that where people began to ask questions about who is the Holy Spirit? What is the Holy Spirit's role in the life of the believer? Is it for holiness, or is there more? Is there perhaps power, and reading through the book of Acts, a number of them came to the conclusion that, yes, we really do need to think beyond holiness and also into power. Once that begins, a quest begins then, where does this power originate? And we've celebrated just this week Pentecost, the beginning of the church, when the Spirit is poured out on all flesh, the 120 there at the upper room. And we said, well, you know, we can participate in that as well. The Spirit is still present in the church. Why not? And so we prayed. And at the beginning of the century, the Spirit was poured out in a unique way. And the way Pentecostals identified it at these very early days was because people began to speak in other tongues that they didn't know, and that was identified. So from there, it began really as a kind of a revivalistic movement within the Wesleyan holiness tradition. They were not well received by Wesleyan holiness people because this was something new, and it scared a lot of people. And I have to say, honestly, there was a lot of fanaticism. There was a lot of experience that could be questioned. And so as a result, they ended up forming denominations, which we have seen now spread worldwide. Today, you know, the numbers are somewhere in the excess of 600 million worldwide. It has really taken off in Latin America. We have become the chief competitor, if you put it in those crass marketing terms, with the Catholic Church in Latin America. It's also become really a driving force in many of the African indigenous independent churches. Most of them will be Pentecostal. I would guess somewhere between 80 and 85% of them will be. So we're talking about massive numbers of people. So at this point, it is a movement that is a century old. It is starting to show signs of some institutionalization, which I think is a good thing. We could learn a great deal from Catholics in terms of how to do that and how not to do that. And we continue to spread what we think is a gospel which says that God is not only transcendent and out there somewhere, but God is very concerned about what goes on in daily life. And God shows up in very stunning ways at times when people pray and believe and expect God to show up.
You're talking about learning from each other. Ecumenism is just that. It's an exchange of gifts, isn't it? If you're looking at the Catholic Church, what do you think, Bishop Michael, perhaps are the most important things that Catholics can be looking to this Pentecostal Church to be learning from them?
Well, certainly we believe that the Spirit is very alive in the life of our church and guiding us and directing us and leading us at every moment. I believe that Pentecostals have shown a means in which we can help our people, our faithful, to understand that the Spirit of God is very active and alive in their lives, and that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are to be expressed boldly and courageously and enthusiastically in proclaiming the gospel and leading others to the truth and of course, to our Lord who sets us free. So the expression of the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the enthusiasm with which that is carried out is something that we certainly can appreciate. I think that what brings us together in this first year, this is a five-year dialogue as it has been in the past, and I think we're beginning in a very good way. We're beginning in this first year is talking about the charisms of the Holy Spirit. And seeing where we do have common ground. And I think that's always a wonderful way to begin any dialogue. And we do, I think, our expression of it and how we bring those gifts, how we exercise those gifts, How we do so in a structure and certainly discernment of those gifts will be part of our conversation next year is very important. And there we will see some differences. And it's certainly, even today, we discussed the sacramental theology of the Catholic Church, the systematic theology that has been a rich part of our tradition. And we believe is very important in this dialogue, and we've been very grateful for the Pentecostals and allowing us to articulate that.
What do you see perhaps as the goal of these conversations, as you call them? It is a five-year conversation, a five-year dialogue, isn't it? What can we talk about as the actual goals of this dialogue at this point? Is it visible unity as it is with the other more traditional dialogues, the Lutherans, the Anglicans, and so on?
I think if we are going to come together in that ecumenical spirit, I think that has to be the prayer that we all share. I mean, that is our prayer, that we are all one and that we are not divided. So that is definitely the ultimate goal, I believe. Now, we also understand that's a process. So the immediate goals would be that when we have a better understanding of what it is that we believe and profess and how we express it. And what we're also seeing today and throughout this week is part of that is understanding how it operates within a certain structure or system. And that's very helpful. And because once you have that understanding, then you are a little bit more clear on the manifestations of the faith that in many ways unites us. So I think the ultimate goal, absolutely, that Jesus' prayer that we all be one becomes a reality. Immediate goals is that we have a better understanding of who it is we are, how we go about our work, and also how we bring our faith into the culture. And just we imagine a little bit today, and it's pretty exciting to think about it. Imagine if we bring these beliefs and how we believe it's the Spirit that leads us to all truth and the Lord who transformed all of culture and society. Imagine if we were bringing our forces together, the impact that we will have in this time and in this age.
Dr. Robeck, would you share those goals?
Yes, by all means. I think we have to recognize, you know, even in 40 years, we've come a long way. Clearly, there was antagonism at the beginning, and in some places in the world, that's still the case. But we have made a great deal of progress in that, and I think mutual understanding, mutual respect, these are places where we are now, and many, many places, and we will continue to develop that. But it's also the case, I'd lift up the realization, the Catholic Church is the one church that has accepted Pentecostalism in another form, more than any other church in the world. I mean, there are 120 million Catholic charismatic people in the world today, according to the office here in Rome. And that's approximately one out of every 10 Catholics. They have had a Pentecostal experience, or they are open to this kind of Pentecostal renewal within their ranks. And I dare say that's a huge opportunity for building common cause together, for understanding. We don't always express, even in the renewal and in Pentecostal, we don't often or always express things in exactly the same language, but we recognize each other. And so I think there's a great deal that we can work with. I also think that while we might give the Catholic Church a little bit more vitality and enthusiasm through that kind of renewal process, it is the case that they have never lost a sense of awe. That, you know, Pentecostals can be pretty triumphalistic at times, and sometimes they need to be quiet and just recognize the awesome God.
My thanks there to Bishop Michael Burbidge and Dr. Mel Robeck, the Catholic and Pentecostal co-chairs of their international dialogue. You're listening to Vatican Radio, Laudato Jesus Christus.